do. I need to carry a knife. I'm not going to give you the answers to the other questions. That one is for cleaning my nails and opening up boxes. It's not for stabbing anyone. Why are Americans obsessed with guns? Why do my truck and my motorcycle need to have very large engines and be obnoxiously loud? You laughed at that. You're not going to laugh at the next two. Why are there no women pastors in this congregation? Why do Christians care about what gender someone is attracted to? All of those were questions that I needed to provide some sort of response to when I was studying for my last degree, and not because we talked about them in class, but because I was the stupid American in Europe. And you know what? Those conversations didn't actually go that poorly. The culture I was living in was so much different than this culture. To them, a knife isn't a tool. It's how people get stabbed on the streets of London. They live in a post-Christian society, so of course they don't understand our relatively conservative Christian opinions. They're a world divorced from us. In fact, Florida has a much different culture than the rest of the United States. I know because a governor just sent a bunch of immigrants to another state on a plane for $12 million this week. Please don't reveal your political leanings. That is just something no one else has done before. We're a little different here. I don't say this to brag, but in most of those conversations, they said that I was such a surprise, that they didn't imagine that Americans could be so smart. I know. Now, I really wasn't. I can say with the utmost sincerity that in most of the rooms I went into, I was the dumbest and least educated person there. I had a lot to learn. But it just so happens because of our different cultures, they had a lot to learn, and they'd never had conversations with another human about it before. What they did was they read headlines, kind of like you and I do. They read headlines that were so skewed as to tell them whatever they wanted to believe, and in the process, mock and alienate the people who think differently than them. I think we do the same thing. You probably have some choice things to say about Europeans. How come there's smart cars everywhere? Bugs the crap out of me. Like, it would have been a breath of air to see a big diesel truck go down the road. They're not doing that. So when I sat across from my friends, and that's who they were, they weren't just my peers, they weren't the people I studied with, they were my friends. And when I sat across from them in the kitchen or on the porch or in the park, there were definitely some heated moments in those conversations, but at the end there was resolution, there was reconciliation, and I don't mean the type where I'm right and they're wrong or vice versa. Sometimes we both learned in the process, and sometimes at the end of those conversations, we agreed to disagree, but we had an insight that we never had before. And what made those conversations possible was not looking across from me and seeing an enemy, or looking across from me and seeing someone who thinks different or looks different or acts different. It was looking across from me and having a mutual rapport with one another, of finding the common ground that allows healthy dialogue to happen. And can I tell you, we are so bad at that. Like really, really bad at that. Look at the political state of the country right now. We have loud people, loud minorities on each end bringing us along the ride for the turmoil that they're causing. And we're in shambles. And we live in echo chambers, and they get louder and louder. And what do we have? We have division and pain. Whether you're Republican or Democrat, the other person is just a person. And again, like those questions, that's the easy one. When you look at someone who is transgender, they're not just transgender, they are a person. A person, by the way, who was made in the image of God, whether or not you agree with their choices or their beliefs. They are a person, and they should be spoken to like one, cared for like one. And that's what I want to talk about today. Not all of these hot button political issues, but the love that enables us to really care for one another, to cut through the crap and see people for people. I pray that we learn to see people the way that God sees them, because I have a feeling it's a lot different than how I see the person sitting across from me. A few months ago, I heard this theory of history. I know I said I wouldn't say anything else political. I heard this theory of history, and I've explained this to two or three people, and I guess I'm really bad at explaining it because no one gets it. It's like a cycle. It goes in four cycles. If you ask me later, I'll tell you what it's called, but right now, I don't know. The first cycle is this. Strong men create good times. And you can say men, humans, whatever. Strong men create good times. I lied. That's not the first cycle. I should read my notes more. First cycle. Hard times create strong men. Now you see where this is going. First cycle. Hard times create strong men. Those strong men go on to create good times. Those good times go on to create weak men. And weak men create hard times. I didn't make that up. I just read it somewhere. I'm not saying it's 100% true, but I think it gives us a good lens to look through today, because I believe right now weak men are creating hard times. And they're not weak because they don't go to the gym every day. They're not weak because they don't like cigars and whiskey. They're weak because they're so afraid to confront ideas and people that are different than them. And they reduce the other person to less than a person. And in order to win the argument, they get louder and louder, more antagonistic, more extreme. That's weakness. See, strength is being able to confront an idea that challenges you, a person that you might not get along with, and work towards something that is better instead of letting it fall apart. But right now, people all over this world, they're letting it fall apart, because they can't look inside themselves, and because they can't look in someone else and see the good that they might intend. Because everyone thinks they're right. Most people are working toward the good that they believe is best. And we can get into the weeds and we can talk about we can get in the weeds and talk about what best that is, what strategy will work well. But that's what you're talking about, right? You're talking about a strategy. You're talking about a thought, an ideology. And you're missing the person. This series is called Overcome. It's about a new command that's given in 1 John. And the new command isn't really one that's new at all. The command is love. Josh wrote this, the series description. I like it, so I'm going to share it with you. He said, we live in a fallen world that's come under the influence of the forces of darkness. As a result, hatred and division have saturated our way of life. Broken relationships and fragmented families are the norm. War, murder, and self-preservation are the cost. But as Christ followers, we are not called to be willing perpetrators or blind victims to that darkness. We are called to overcome. In this series, the book of 1 John will reveal the path to be an overcomer, a path that's defeated the darkness and has begun the healing process in our world, a path guided by one word that changes everything: love. So when you go out in the streets today and you see a world that is dark, I saw it this morning, it's a hilarious story, maybe I'll get to it. The solution is always going to be love. We fail to recognize that the healing process has begun with a man called Jesus. And instead, we think it's up to us. We think we're left to our own devices to fix the world by silencing those that we think are doing wrong, as opposed to speaking into their lives, speaking into the issue. Right now, you have someone that you're upset with. It may be political, it might not be. And if you're anything like me, your first thought is not to love them better. I'll talk about this later, but my first thought is to hit them in the face. I have a little bit of a Napoleon complex going on. So we're going to get right into the scripture today. It is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we have three real paragraphs here. If you're looking in your scripture, you might see that. If it's on the screen, it might not be clear to you, but three paragraphs. And I think each one of those paragraphs has a separate point. They all go together. So I'm going to highlight some scripture today, three of them, so we can talk about the three successive points I believe John is making. The first of which is this: do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Here comes the face punching. When I was an even younger man, I really didn't always use the right tone with people. Maybe some of you have experienced this from me. Frank, don't laugh at me, leave. That might have been a good example. I'm sorry, Frank, you can stay. And I can't tell you the number of people in my life who cared enough to very, very rudely say, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. That's a lesson I really needed to learn. It didn't stop me, though. So one day, my stepdad decided to be even more clear. I have so, so much respect for this guy. I've watched him grow and care for his family and love them well. But he is a worldly man, so he wasn't taking his instructions out of the gospel. He told me that I was going to talk that way to someone one day, and they were going to hit me in the face. And maybe then I would know not to talk to people like that. Well, I was 17, so I already knew everything, and I could take anyone. So that fell on deaf ears. But it did weasel its way into my subconscious because it's something I still think super often. I probably shouldn't even tell you this story, but my fiance and my personal trainer have heard it about 30 times because I can't let it go because I'm a petty person. I was parking in Tampa once. It's one of these parking lots where you have to pay to park, and they have some pimply-faced 17. I'm sorry, I'm still mad about it. They have a young man made in the image of God. collecting my money as I go to pull in. I don't remember what he said, but I know I didn't like it. I could not get his, like, what did I do to this guy? I'm trying to hand you money. All I did, roll down the window, hand him money. He was having a bad day, I guess, and he decided to take it out on me. I did not like the way he talked to me. But most of my life is guided by the fear that one day, local area pastor ends up in the newspaper. So I control what I do. I rolled my window up, I took some deep breaths, and I've held on to it for the last 6 months. But it hasn't. I remember saying to Sydney, like, I think I could make him a better person by hitting him in the face. It only takes once. He would know. Don't talk to strangers like that. It's not true, though. Okay, this is a story that I told you I probably wouldn't tell you. How much time do I have? I'm good. I'm driving here. On the way here this morning, I stopped at a red light. Someone, I have to get this part out of the way because it's embarrassing. I'm not rich. One of you anonymous people decided to gift me a car when you found out I wanted to get married. So I drive a relatively nice car, nicer than I could have ever afforded. And I'm at the stoplight. This guy pulls up next to me. Looks like a brand new Charger. Sounds like a Hellcat. I didn't see it. But he was waving me down, smiling enthusiastically. So I roll the window down. And he says, "Hey, bro, my wife cheated on me this morning. You want to race?" Now, I have to tell you, if I wasn't preaching this morning, I might have said yes. Sport mode engaged. But I had to be here, and I was feeling extra responsible after spending hours in prayer this morning. So I said, "I'm so sorry that happened to you, but no. No, I'm not going anywhere." He goes, "That guy wants to race." And I look over, and it is a huge truck, very large trailer, about 200 pallets on the back. He's smiling with a full gold mouth. And I was like, "I'm having no part in this." So off the line. Light turns green. I go about 1 mile an hour because I'm not even letting this guy get confused that he beat me in a race, although he certainly would have. He puts about half of his tires on the ground. My car is now filled with smoke since he made me roll the window down to talk to him. And he starts fishtailing and loses control. He does a 360. He jumps the median into oncoming traffic. He's fine. Everyone avoided him. But I thought, thank goodness that I wasn't next to him when that happened. He does an illegal U-turn, catches up to me at the next light. He's gesturing for me again. I roll down my window, and he says, "That was embarrassing." And I was like, "Yeah, man, I hope your day gets better." Now, if I were really good at my job, I would have said, "It could get better if you follow me to church." I didn't think of that. He said, "I just got back driving 45 minutes to Ocala so I could beat the crap out of the guy." Said he didn't want to fight. I thought, how's it up to someone else if they get into a fight? But that's not something a pastor would say. And as I left that engagement, I thought, what did he think that would solve? Maybe the guy didn't even know the woman he slept with was married. Think hitting him in the face is going to fix that? Even if he did know it, do you think hitting him in the face is going to change what happens next time? What I've learned is it usually doesn't. We're pretty resistant to the consequences of our own actions. We find a way to justify them. What's funny is I already had this sermon written, and I didn't realize the hypocrisy of me thinking I can hit a parking lot attendant and change his attitude, and this guy thinking he could hit this man and change his behavior. It doesn't work. And I think that's kind of what the text is telling us today. See, it's obvious when I say, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." You read that you're in church. You got a Bible in your hand, so you're like, of course it's right. And then I leave this building, I stop preaching, and it leaves my mind completely. And when that parking lot attendant spoke to me in that way, you know what I was? I was surprised. I said, what did I do to him? Why does he think he can talk to me that way? But Scripture says, do not be surprised. In fact, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. So all of a sudden trouble comes, and instead of turning to God, I look down at my fists. It's foolishness. Just like as much as my heart went out to that man this morning, His solution to get into a fight and to try to race on the highway is foolishness. It's only love that cuts through the darkness. We should not be surprised that the world hates us. So my takeaway, you guys have to make up your own, is that I can't punch people in the face, even if it's to dissuade them from saying stupid things. I kind of just have to take it. I have to ask myself, what would love do in this situation? And that raises a question, what do we do about it then? What do I do for that man at the red light? What do I do for that parking lot attendant? And when I am mistreated, what should I do in the face of unjust criticism? Because I receive it. I receive plenty of just criticism also, but I receive plenty of unjust criticism. What do I do about it? Well, I have a mentor. Meet with him every week. And because of how God is working through this man, my life is being changed. And he has two sayings. In fact, I'm going to say one of them, and you're already going to know who it is. But it's like a mantra that goes through my head. One of those sayings is, what other people think of you is none of your business. The reason I get upset when people talk to me the wrong way is, again, this Napoleon complex thing. I'm like, I'm 5'6", I'm 120 pounds, they think I'm weak, I'm gonna show them I'm not weak, I'm gonna show them they have to respect me. I care what they think of me, I care what you think of me. What other people think of you is none of your business. And the disciples had to go through this too. When they were accused of being atheists, of being heretics, of being insurrectionists. When they were jailed, mocked, accused, beaten, killed. They chose to love in the face of unjust criticism, in the face of persecution, because they knew what was right. They were living according to God's standards. And that leads me to the next statement, just do the next right thing. You've heard the saying, two wrongs don't make a right. Punching a parking lot attendant does not fix the situation. What is the next right thing? Maybe check on him. Maybe go park my car and pray for him. But we are not going to change the world. The world that accuses us, who doesn't understand Jesus. We want to be a light to them. We want to share the good news with them, but people have to be willing, right? You can't strong arm anyone into belief. And so when they go on their merry way, living life however they want, even when it affects you, even when you know it's wrong, you need to be concerned with doing the next right thing. You can't change their behavior by yelling at them. It's not going to work. The only thing that's going to change them is love. And I know, because if you're sitting here this morning, that's what changed your life. Not only that you had a God who chose to love you in the midst of your brokenness, in the midst of your wickedness, but probably that you had a friend who chose to love you too and share that life-changing truth. This whole thing is not new. There was a, you guys have probably heard of him, there's this guy named St. Augustine, or Augustine of Hippo. He's a big deal. He changed all of Western society. He changed much of Christian theology. You don't even know how much you were affected by what this guy wrote. But he wrote this book called The City of God. And he wrote it in response to a situation that was happening. See, Rome was a big deal, and somewhere along the way, Christianity took root. You've probably heard of this guy named Constantine. He was maybe the first Christian emperor. He declared it a legal religion. And after that, Christianity became the dominant religion, dominant superpower, at least in the political realm, and so they had Christian emperors. Well, it wasn't too long until barbarians sacked Rome. They climbed its walls, they lit it on fire, they killed its people, they plundered its treasure. And all of the non-Christians, Augustine would call them pagans, thought that this was the Christians' fault, that they had turned their back on the gods of Rome, the Rome that was so prosperous, so dominant. And now all of a sudden, the Christians come in and we can't even defend ourselves? This is retribution. This is divine retribution, and Christians were to blame. Well, Augustine writes this book in response to that. And one of the things he said is there's actually two cities. There's a city of man, that is Rome. And there is a city of God, and that is not a physical place. Kind of like the church this morning. You are the city of God, the collection of people, wherever you go. You're a city within a city, and so we might not live in Rome today. Most of us live in Hernando County. You are a city within a city. And he said, these two cities will always be in conflict with one another. That doesn't mean you can't work to do good. What it does mean is, do not be surprised that the world hates you. Is there a Bible up here? Pretend I'm holding up a Bible. Thank you, Miss Cindy. It's just for a small example. It's not that important. We live by this book. We believe what it says is true. We believe that God wrote it. And we believe if it says something that we have to do it. And if we disagree, we're wrong. The Bible's right. The world does not do that. This is not evidence to them. You can say, Scripture told me to forgive. And they'd say, well, I'm never forgiving. You don't know what they did to me. Scripture tells us not to steal. And they might say, I am so hungry. There is no other way. I have to steal. It should not be a surprise to you that the world hates you, because you have chosen to be a city within a city. You have chosen to be countercultural, like the God that you worship. You are not of this world. What you think is so different, how you live is so different, at least it should be, and that's probably going to cause you some trouble. So do not be surprised. When your life, if it's going well, when your life challenges and confronts, maybe condemns the life of someone who doesn't know the truth, why are you surprised? The answer to that is love, because we want them to have what we have. It's not yelling louder. It's not shock and awe. It's not sticking to your guns. It's meeting them where they are, because that's what God did for you. Our only comfort in the midst of criticism, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of confusion, is the love that God has lavished on us, the hope for something better. That is something you possess as the city of God, and it's what the scripture says next. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. You have a picture of what it's like to live well. That's Jesus. This is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus was a pretty great guy. He was perfect. He was loving. And his life went great, and he lived happily ever after. No, that's not what happened. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was loving, better than anyone else who ever stepped on this earth. And his life was full of trouble. Again, beaten, mocked, tortured, accused, put to death. And I have to say this all the time, because I don't want you to think I'm just yelling at you. What I say on this stage, I am saying to myself as well. But maybe, something is amiss if your life doesn't look as painful as Jesus's. Maybe you have been too concerned with having a comfortable life, of eating delicious food, of driving a nice car and having a big house, gaining status and wealth and power. We live lives trying to escape trouble when Scripture says we should expect it. And it's how we respond in the face of that trouble, hopefully, faithfully. That is the Christian life. When you don't let go of the love that you can know because Jesus laid down his life for you, you can endure suffering. You must. This is the love that should change everything. It calls us, the text calls us to sacrificial love. It tells us we are supposed to be like Jesus. So let me ask you, would you die for your faith? I think I would. I don't know. I've never been in that situation. Maybe I'm secretly a coward. But I think I would. Follow-up question, would you be inconvenienced for your faith? Because for me, the answer to that is I don't want to be, no. I read this one commentary, it says this, love must be practical. It's easy to lay down one's life. Martyrdom is heroic and exhilarating. I think dying for Jesus would be easy. A whole lot easier than working 5 days a week and paying bills. The difficulty lies in doing the little things. Facing day by day the petty sacrifices and self-denials which no one notices and no one applauds. If we're called to the sacrificial love of Christ, it does not just mean grandstanding with our life. It means being inconvenienced every single day. Of taking crap from the parking lot attendants. Of spending money you don't have so that you can be generous to someone who has even less than you. Of getting up on a Saturday morning and working for a friend because they needed the help. It is full of small sacrifices which no one notices and no one applauds. And I am terrible at that. I want my life to be comfortable. I think one of the mental gymnastics that we do when we feel convicted about this, our lack of self-sacrifice, is that we say it's not our problem. When I drive past a man or woman on the side of the road who is asking for money, I say they're lying, they're mentally ill, they're drug addicted. I didn't put them in that situation, so why do I have to get them out of it? That is the exact opposite of what Scripture calls us to do. Sometimes you gotta pull over the car. And I'm not even just saying hand them money, because even that would be too easy. Hand them a Bible, maybe with some money in it. Pray for them. Get them food, get to know them. Instead of assuming that's how they got there, maybe figure out how they got there. Maybe help them figure out how they're going to get out of that situation. And again, I can't stress this enough because it's what God did for us. You don't even know how broken you were. You don't even know the eternal damnation that you were condemned to. Many of you have been Christians for decades, and the Holy Spirit is still revealing to you areas in which you need to grow. Hurts that you need to forgive. Traumas that you need to heal. And God looked at that person and said, I love them so much. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to help them. I'm going to give them a hand up. So how dare we not do that for the people around us? There's this thing called the trolley dilemma. Have you guys heard of the trolley dilemma? Okay. There's a train going down the tracks, and it's heading toward five people. Just say they're tied up, bound on the tracks by some mustachioed villain. The train's heading toward them. They will die. They will get hit by the train. They will die. You happen to be next to a switch. You can pull the switch and move the tracks so that the train avoids those five people. But it's going to hit one person. What do you do? Don't answer, because I don't know. In fact, nobody knows. This is a classic philosophical issue, and here's the problem. You can save four lives. You can divert the train from five people over to one people. That means only one person dies instead of five. It's a simple math problem. You saved four lives. But in doing so, you murdered someone. See, before you were just a bystander. As the train was hurtling toward those five people, you had nothing to do with it. You didn't set the train in motion. You didn't put those people there. And when you pull that lever, you have chosen to kill that other person. What's right? What's wrong in that situation? I don't know the answer to that. But it revolves around this idea that do we have to accept responsibility for suffering? If you pull the switch, are you accepting responsibility for murdering a person, or are you saying you saved four people? Or if you don't pull the switch, are you accepting responsibility that those five people died when you could have saved them? What is your issue? What is your responsibility? Again, impossible philosophical conversation, but let me answer it scripturally. Are you responsible for the suffering of others? Yes. Absolutely. What Scripture says is if you have the means to change someone's life, to lift them up out of their suffering, out of their hurt, out of their circumstances, and you decide not to, that's your fault. You did something wrong. If someone is starving and you have food and you don't give it to them, you basically just murdered them because you chose to do nothing. I've quoted these scriptures a lot. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Remember the beginning of the sermon? Those people that you don't disagree with? Love cuts through the darkness. Feed your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. The second one, James 2:15-16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It doesn't matter if it's your responsibility. It doesn't matter if it's not your fault that they're hungry or poor or tired. Scripture says to help them, not just pray for them, to help them. When Scripture calls us to be a light in a dark place, a city on a hill, we do that by doing what God would have us do, by living in the shape of the cross, by sacrificing, by helping people. Otherwise, what are you? If you say, I am a city on a hill, and you do nothing, if you say, we are the city within the city, and you do not lift a finger to help those around you, no one even knows you're there. Unless they're pointing fingers talking about how much of a hypocrite you are. And we need to talk about that, because I am a hypocrite. The end of this paragraph says, I want to get it right since it's the Bible. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. There's a difference between word and talk. In deed and in truth. And that's kind of how this whole thing got started. We do a lot of talking. on Twitter, on Facebook, on the news? How much deed and in truth are we doing? Is it more than our talking? Not for me. And that's what Scripture is saying. Don't just talk about it. If you really believe the world can be changed for good, saying it louder is not going to help. Putting it into action is what's going to help. So there are parts of the Bible that I think are very difficult to understand. They might be dense and mysterious, and this isn't one of them. I think it's super clear. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. It says it twice. This is his commandment, just as he commanded us. It is not an option. It is not unclear. And what are the two things he says? Love, or believe in the name Jesus Christ, and love one another. And those two things can't really be separated. This was what Jesus said in the greatest commandment. God comes up and says, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And, by the way, he only asked for one. Jesus goes on, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying you don't get to separate the two. We love God by loving people. Another thing Scripture says, and I'm going to paraphrase this, is if you say you love God, but you don't love others, you are a liar. If you say you love God and you don't love the people around you, you probably don't really love God. At least you're not loving him well. And that is such a tough pill for me to swallow because I don't have it all figured out. Love is such an easy thing to get behind. It's used in marketing the world over. Everybody believes in love. But love isn't easy. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to like. It's easy to praise. It is not easy to do. And so many of you know this better than I do. You chose to get married because you loved your spouse. I bet there have been a lot of hard days since then. And I bet you knew there would be a lot of hard days after you got married because it was in most of your vows, in sickness and in health. You said, this won't always be easy, but it's what I'm signing up for because I love them. I'm going to keep loving them even when it's difficult. And you need to apply that to the other people around you. We don't love only when it's easy. We don't come and sit in these chairs on Sunday and talk about how great love is, how great God is, how much we love God, and then don't put it into practice. Love is hard. It takes many, many small sacrifices that you will not get credit for, that you don't need credit for. You do it because God is worthy and because he has commanded you. But the good news is at the end of the passage, he says this, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. It goes on to say, at the very end, and by this we know that he abides in us, because of the Spirit whom he has given us. I think if anything I said this morning was convicting to you, it's because of the Spirit. I think if anything I said this morning sounds difficult to you, it's okay because you have the Spirit. If you don't know what's next, you get to ask the Spirit. What I have described to you of loving well and loving sacrificially, even up to death, sounds impossible, and that's fine, because God's bigger than impossible. And he has put his presence in you, his Spirit in you, to help you in this walk, and he's not leaving you. He'll be with you every day, one step at a time. So, Father God, would you change our hearts, change our minds to love better, to love like you do, and in the process, love you because of who you are and what you've done. Maybe reveal to us by your Spirit what we can do next instead of sitting here and saying, that sounds great, I agree with that. When we leave this place, what can we do to start putting this love into practice more and more and more, and all for your glory? Thank you for saving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.